The text we'll be looking at this morning will be from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Well, greetings from Mount Hope Church. It's a pleasure to be back with you all this morning in the Lord's house, opening up God's word together, hearing from him this morning. And happy to have my family with me along this morning as well. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. I've entitled this sermon, Compelling Change for Recovering Hypocrites. Compelling Change for Recovering Hypocrites. Let me go ahead and read our text. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, "If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust. Amen. One of the most common charges I think we get as the church at large is that we are hypocrites, right? Have you heard that? That we say one thing and do another. I would mostly agree with their charge, but I would just tweak it just a bit. I would say the church is made up of recovering hypocrites. If the church is a hospital for sinners, then the church will be made up of all sorts of people who are asking and seeking help. You know, it's interesting that people don't point at a gathering of an AA meeting and say, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Who are they fooling? No, people understand that this gathering is for recovering addicts who admit that they don't have it all together and are seeking help to change. And that's what the church is. A gathered people who admit that they don't have it all together and seeking help to change. One of the things that we like to say at our membership classes at Mount Hope Church regarding this general charge of hypocrisy is that the church would probably get this accusation less often if it took seriously not only what it believed, but how one another lives. Because for the church, there is a lot at stake for unchecked hypocrisy. This is what we see happening in our verses this morning. The tone from Paul in these verses, as you might have noticed, seem urgent and confrontational because the stakes have been raised due to ongoing hypocrisy at the church of Antioch. And Paul will explain why the stakes are so high because of this. And so if you feel like your life isn't or has been adding up, to what you believe to be true about the gospel, and you want to change and follow Christ more faithfully, I pray that this would be the church for you. God has a word for you and I this morning that gives us the power to change and live according to the truth of his word. And this leads us to our main point of our text this morning. It's this, that God's grace is what compels us to align our lives with the gospel. God's grace is what compels us to align our lives with the gospel. We see in our six, three ways that our text compels us to align our lives with the gospel. Number one, we should receive accountability. That's verses 11 through 14. Second, we must return again and again to justification. That's verses 15 through 16. And then lastly, remain living in Christ. That's verses 17 through 21. So receive accountability, return again, and in parentheses, and again to justification, and remain living in Christ. Let's go ahead and look at our first point, receive accountability. Right, like anything that is not good for us, a warning or an example is held up for us to see. Right, we see this with parents who don't want their kids to text and drive. They might show them those horrible videos of car crashes. Right, my mom did that with me. A coach trying to correct and motivate his team will show them the bad plays right in the film room. This is what you should not do. We hold up a warning, an example of what not to do. This is what Paul is doing for us with Peter. Peter, that is Cephas in our text, is held up in our passage this morning as a negative example. The Galatian church has been infiltrated by people who have been teaching that in order to be real Christians, yes, you must have faith in Christ, but you also must be circumcised. It was a faith plus something else message. Paul wants to use Peter as an example to say that living a life that includes adding something to the truth of the gospel is faulty and not Christian. So if we are to see real change in our lives, we see first that we must be honest and know that any of us can succumb to hypocrisy. We like to think we are invisible to it, or preoccupied with pointing out other people's hypocrisy that we don't see our own. And this is the head-scratcher in our passage, that an apostle of Christ, a sent one from Christ himself, is being confronted with hypocrisy. That's the head-scratcher. Paul said that Peter stood condemned, an apostle stood condemned. If the apostle Peter gave in to hypocrisy, well, you and I surely can give in as well. The apostle Peter, like all of us, are recovering hypocrites. When Peter came to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, do you remember? He then proceeded to tell Jesus how his messiahship would go. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then, right, he said that he would not deny Christ, but then he went on to deny Christ three times. And now, we see here again, Peter is being confronted with his own hypocrisy. So what about Peter's situation here caused such a standoff between Peter and Paul, two apostles? Well, Paul tells us the reason in verse 12. You see that? When Peter came to Antioch, we read that he regularly ate with the Gentiles. This word regularly is important because it tells us that Peter just didn't eat with the Gentiles once or twice in secret, right? Coming in by night in cloak. No, it was well known that this was Peter's custom to come in and sit and eat with the Gentiles, to sit with the Gentile believers. Eating is a cultural event. What we eat and with whom says something about who we are, right? A modern example of this, if you remember back to your middle school and high school lunch tables, right? We would eat with certain people because we could identify with a certain group that accepted us, right? Maybe you had the band table, the jock table, the nerd table, the geek table. But by eating with Gentiles, Peter was saying something about himself. His identity and belonging was no longer centered around being Jewish, though that was still important. It was now around something bigger. It was around his identity in Christ that he now shared with his fellow Gentile believers. But sometimes people refuse to eat with others. And this was the problem that Peter was confronted with. We read then, when certain men came from James, Peter withdrew and separated himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles. What made Peter, whose custom it was to eat with the Gentiles, begin to eventually withdraw and separate himself? Well, it seems as if he was persuaded by those men who came from James not to eat with them. But why? Well, what was going on here was real ethnic tension. A Jew and a Gentile tension separation that ran deep. As one commentator notes, what was going on in the church involved something more than prejudice. Mealtimes were sacred to the Jews. Keeping the Old Testament food laws was one of the ways for the Jews to show that they belonged to God. This is why this scene is so striking. Peter knows better. He knows he can eat with Gentiles, right? Even God himself told Peter this in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. But Peter's belief was not aligning with his actions in this situation. And this is why Paul calls Peter's withdrawal hypocrisy. This was the reason why he separated. We are told at the end of verse 12 that Peter feared those from the circumcision party. Peter didn't make this decision to withdraw based on any theological persuasion, right, which would have been even more troubling, but he was persuaded by fear. Fear of what others were thinking and saying about him. You know, I hope and I think that I would be Paul in this situation and not Peter. But if I were honest with myself, I would probably succumb to this sort of temptation. The fear of man is very powerful. And we see it even affecting an apostle of Christ. We see here that the main driving force of Peter's hypocrisy is the fear of man. As one pastor put it, hypocrisy is that sin in thinking that who others think you are matters a great deal more than whom God knows you to be. We live contrary to our beliefs because of fear, fear of internal or external pressures. And this is the reality, is something that you as a church must be aware and fight against. And so if our first warning about hypocrisy was that you should be humble and recognize your own temptation towards hypocrisy, our second warning is that hypocrisy is contagious. Notice in verse 13, because of Peter's hypocrisy, the rest of the Jews joined in as well, right? We even read, even Barnabas, right? You might say, no, Barnabas, don't go. Barnabas, the man who introduced Paul to the church and helped Paul in the mission to the Gentiles, even this man was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. We see the contagiousness of it. You know, one of the lies that Satan tells you when you carry on in your sin is that it only affects you, or that you are good at hiding your sin. But you must remember that your sin is first and foremost seen by God and the one whom your sin supremely offends. But it's not long before your sin is seen by others. something you are trying to keep to yourself can spread like wildfire. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson describes the hypocrite as one who is for temple devotion, right, or one who loves going to church, where others may look upon him and admire him, but he neglects family and closet prayer. Indeed, if prayer does not make a man leave sin, sin will make him leave prayer. This is why personal holiness in the believer's life is essential. What you do and don't do in private will eventually be revealed in public. You must attend to your own heart and conscience in private so that your sin will not lead yourself and others down a dangerous road. We must understand that people are watching us, right? And hopefully not in a creepy way. But we like visuals. We like seeing examples. We like seeing what people do and don't do, right? Your kids or your grandkids are watching you. You young Christians are watching older Christians. Congregations watching pastors. It can start with one person, and we assume what that person is doing is what we should do. And so we follow them. So we have seen hypocrisy's far-reaching consequences, but in verse 14, we learn why the stakes are so high. It's because Peter and the rest were deviating from the truth of the gospel. This is the last warning, that hypocrisy is ultimately a denial of the truth of the gospel. All right, let's read verse 14. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? What Paul tells Peter, you could say it this way, right? In other words, Paul is telling Peter, even you, Peter, a Jew who had the freedom to live like a Gentile, not worrying about who you were eating with or what you were eating or if your hands were washed or not, but by withdrawing yourself because you were worried about keeping your Jewish identity intact, you were essentially destroying the integrity of Gentile Christians as believers in Christ. Peter was telling his Gentile brothers and sisters by his actions that in order to have fellowship with your Jewish brothers and sisters, you must become Jewish. And that is not the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that God, through Jesus Christ, created one new people through his death and resurrection. And this new community belonging is not based on ethnicity or food laws, but solely based on faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul warns us about the nature and consequences of our hypocrisy. Confronting hypocrisy like Paul does is a grace to the church because it protects the church from denying the gospel. It lifts the blinders off in order to see more clearly what our actions and non-actions are saying about the gospel we believe in. We need people to be courageous and stand when maybe no one or very few stand with you. Receiving accountability like Peter does and the rest of the Jewish Christians was the first step in recognizing their error and moving towards correcting their actions. But Paul does not confront Peter in a cold-hearted way. Right? This is essential. We must notice in our next 2 points how Paul confronts hypocrisy in another person, how he compels them to change. And this leads us to our second point, return again and again to justification. Let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 16 again. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. So if hypocrisy is living contrary to what you believe, then when you are correcting someone and persuading someone to turn back and to change, you want to start with common ground. You both believe the same thing, but one is not living up to that belief. So you go back and remind them what you both believe. This is what Paul does in verses 15 through 16. He is finding common ground with his fellow Jewish Christians. He identifies his same beliefs with them, not because they are all Jews, but because they all have come to believe that they are justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And what Paul means here by the works of the law, which circumcision in verse 12 is shorthand for, is any actions preferred in obedience to the Mosaic law. And so when we are helping fellow Christians see their hypocrisy, we must first start with the truth. We often assume that when we believe the gospel for the first time, we will understand the gospel and all of its implications of life, for all of life, right? Immediately. But this scene helps us to see that we are constantly learning about our life of faith as we encounter new situations and life events. Right? For example, when my wife and I entered into parenthood, we started to understand patience and grace and self-sacrifice in a whole new way than we did before we had kids. Right? We even learned that when we went from one kid to two kids. Right? There is certain new life situations where we see our salvation work out in new ways. So we don't start by shaming the person who is erring or guilting them. Right? They probably already feel that. But we must help them see what they already know to be true. Right? The damaging effects of hypocrisy can be so subtle. You might not necessarily deny that you are living contrary to what you believe, but you don't think it a big deal to repent. We may not see how our actions are affecting others or the truth we actually believe in. Right? Every moment you live in hypocrisy is another chip in the armor of your conscience. It's another moment in which you think what you are doing is not that bad. And friends, this is a scary place to be in. The difference between those that accuse the church of hypocrisy and the church full of hypocrites is not that one denies that they are hypocrites. Every human being struggles with hypocrisy. It's that the church actually seeks to hold one another accountable. It's in the church where you find repenting sinners. It's the recovering hypocrites that volunteer to join a church and raise their hand and say, "Please help me follow Jesus. I can't do it on my own. I need help. I need accountability. I'm letting other people speak into my life for the sake of the gospel." I myself am a recovering hypocrite. One who all my life has struggled with people-pleasing, caring about what other people think about me, doing everything I can not to disappoint people. And this has led to times where I have chosen fear of man rather than God. And when I have found myself in these situations, in these places, what has helped me the most are other brothers and sisters reminding and pointing me to the truth of the gospel and who I am in Christ. I have to constantly remind myself that my worth and identity and honor is not in other people or what other people think about me, but it's in God, the one who justifies. The late Tim Keller helpfully notes that when you are trying to motivate people by urging them to see their riches and love in Christ, then you personally are pointing to their value and dignity as you appeal to them. And this is what Paul does in verses 15 through 16, by hammering home justification by faith. Paul isn't telling Peter that if he's really an apostle, he should not be doing this, right? Wagging his finger at the apostle Peter. He's not guilting or shaming Peter or the rest of his fellow brothers, but he reminds them of what they all believe to be true about their status before God. So, justification, what is it? It is a legal and relational word used to indicate the status or standing to God of a person who is in Christ Jesus. That person is rendered righteous or right in God's sight. Right? Justification is like running a bunch of credit card debt, and then at the end of the month, you don't receive a bill. So you call up the credit card company, and you ask for the bill, but they tell you they don't have any record of your debt. Right? And so in their eyes, you stand debt-free. Right? And that's you and your sin. You ran up all the debt. But because you are in Christ Jesus, he paid it all. And this rendering of being justified by God does not come by any work that you do, but by faith in the one who did it all for you. The one who paid the debt. Do you see how freeing that status of being justified is? How honoring is that to a believer who is straying? To be called back to what is true about them and not the one who is and the one who is confronting them, they are both justified by faith. If your discipling relationships within this church will have any impact, you must constantly point people to what is true about those believing upon Christ by faith. Their worth and dignity and identity is not in what they do or in what others think about them, but it's in who God sees them to be. His child, a co-heir with Christ. At the end of verses 16, Paul says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Right? Notice that future tense, will be justified. We have been dealing with what is true regarding a believer's justification, but Paul wants to be clear that justification is not just what makes you a Christian and brings you into the church, but it's also your status throughout the Christian life. You always carry with you the status justified, right in God's eyes. We must ask ourselves, did Christ fully accomplish his work on the cross? When we are trusting in our own works, we are essentially saying to Christ that his work didn't quite do it, and I need to finish things up just in case. Right? How dishonoring to Christ and what he accomplished for sinners on the cross. Christ either accomplishes our full justification or none of it. That's how completely satisfying Christ's work on the cross is for you and I. For the recovering hypocrite, then, let justification by faith be that real that gently pulls you back to the shore so that you can begin to rest in your status that is in Christ Jesus. But when someone is pulled back in, what will make them begin to walk faithfully again in the right direction? Well, that's our last point. Remain living in the Son. Remain living in the Son. Let's read verse 17. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. So Paul here is answering a hypothetical objection to justification by faith. The objections to justification will say, if God makes you righteous, well, what motivation does a person have to live for God then? If I'm saved, then can I just, they just have a free pass to live however they want. Isn't justification like winning the lottery and not having to work again? This is what Paul's answering. And this is what he is getting at in verse 17 when he says, if we ourselves are found to be sinners, right? Gentiles were those who were outside the law of God. And that's what Paul and Peter had seemed to be characterized as, the charge against with their fellow Jewish Christians, right? You're living as one who doesn't even have the law of God. What's going on with you guys? Ones who were living like they no longer had the law because they were justified by faith, right? If this is the case, then Paul and Peter are making Jesus out to be a promoter of sin because they felt no obligation to live for God according to the law. And Paul says, this is crazy. Of course Christ is not a promoter of sin, right? And we can have this same line of thinking, right? I know I am justified by faith, but what does justification have to do with living for God? Don't I need to keep some set of rules in order for God to keep being pleased with me? Don't I need to read an X amount of pages of the Bible and pray an X amount of time in order to be a good Christian? You see how the thinking can go? Well, in verse 18, Paul begins to answer this objection by saying, if I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. That is to say, if I rebuild the law, my old life, the very thing I tore down when I started preaching justification by faith, then I will be a lawbreaker again. Because I'm trusting in something that God has not told me to trust in. Here's how Paul continues to answer this objection in verses 19 through 21. Paul basically says that when I am justified by faith, I am no longer the one living for God because I have died and someone else is living for me. Right, look at verse 19 again. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Right, Paul says that he has died to the law. Paul is also a recovering hypocrite, right? As a former Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he tried to live to the law, but now he has died to it. But notice that the law does not die. The law of God is still good and holy. The law was never meant, however, to save or bring new life. It was meant to reveal sin and draw us close to the God who can save. No one can keep God's law perfectly, right? But if you try to live to the law, it will only threaten death and condemnation. And that is why Paul says, through the law, I died to it. Paul realized that by trying to keep the law just showed him how much of a sinner he really was. And so he stopped relying on trying to work for God's favor as a means of getting right with God. He stopped living as if the law had dominion and power over him. And we see also that the law carried a curse with it, that whoever did not carry out the entirety of the law would be condemned to die. So when the law claims its penalty through death, it no longer has a claim on that person. And so listen, if you are a Christian, the good news for you is that Christ Jesus, by his perfect life, satisfied the law's demand by being your substitute on the cross. Christ became a curse so that you could be set free from the demands of the law that is on each and every individual. How freeing. And for those of you who are not yet Christians, those who feel the unbearable weight of being good on your own, or trying to be a law unto yourself, the good news for you is that Christ died for sinners. He died for lawbreakers like you and I. And if you confess that you are a sinner, one who has broken God's law, and believe that Christ is your only substitute to satisfy the penalty for your sins, he will save you completely. Because it is by faith that you are saved. Not by anything that you can do. And so for Paul and for every believer, you have experienced a sort of death through the death of Christ. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is the glorious doctrine of union with Christ that says you not only come into the faith based on the righteousness of Christ, but you continue in the Christian life by receiving everything from him. What he has, you have. As far as God sees, you have lived that perfect life that Christ did and died that death he died. You are buried with him and you are raised with him. And at every moment throughout your life, you carry the life of Christ with you. How amazing is that? Paul makes this clear by finishing verse 20. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so to finish the answer to the objection that justification is just a vehicle to immorality or a slippery slope to disobedience, Paul would say that it's not me that lives anymore. It's Christ that lives in me. What's true of Christ is true of me. And so if you are hearing that maybe for the first time, that might sound a little bit weird. Wait, what does it mean that Christ lives in me, right? Do I just stop living and Christ kind of takes me over like he's hacking into my system? What does that look like? Well, it's the mystery we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us and takes our person and unites Christ's person with us. Calvin said that the Christian does not live by his own life, but is animated by the secret power of Christ, so that Christ might be said to live and grow in him. And so you see, when we are justified by faith, we no longer call the shots for our lives. Christ is now the Lord of our lives. He lives in us so that we can live for him. It's no longer I that work for God, but Christ works in me for his own glory. If this is true, then our lives count for something. They count to bring glory to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, as Paul says. What other kind of love makes us die to ourselves and live for another? Well, it's a love shown by the Son of God who took on our nature. Though sin could not be found in him, he put our sinful nature to death so it could be raised and restored in the new man, Jesus Christ, where all blessings and forgiveness of sins and the fullness of life is to be found. And then I want us to notice which personal terms Paul is writing here. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul writes. You see, the grace of God is not an abstract idea. It comes to real people. It came to Paul. It came to Peter. It comes to you and me. It comes to real sinners and hypocrites like yourself and mine. Jesus comes and personally gives himself and his work on the cross to you. He loves you and gave himself for you. As one author put it, divine love is a passionate affection that has been expressed through sacrificial action. And so as Paul ends, he wants to be clear about justification by faith. Right, let's read verse 21. Paul writes, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Right? It would be crazy to think that Christ died for nothing. Right? And yet, this is what the people were doing who were trying to add works to faith as their basis for being justified before God. This voids or nullifies the grace, the unmerited favor of God. Paul is not letting this happen. He is not going to let this happen to you or me. He knows that he came to be saved through faith in Christ Jesus, and he is not going to undermine Christ's death by adding anything to his faith. And so should all of us. And so with a church full of recovering hypocrites, my prayer is that the grace of God would allow you to live in humility, watching out for one another and encouraging people to move back to the gospel of grace that's only found in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would be a church that moves people from accusing you out there to joining you in here, because they see the grace of God at work in your lives. And that's compelling for a world where identity is always shifting, always feeling like they're not adding up. But it starts with us. It starts with you. So let's live like we really believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, that is our prayer. We confess that we are sinners, and we are always tempted in the fear of man to go astray, to live contrary to what we actually believe. And Lord, I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit and those who have faith in Christ Jesus will remain steadfast in every believer here, that they be reminded that Jesus is in them, that his life is in them, and there is no reason to stray. There's no reason to doubt that you love them, because Christ's life is immovable like a mountain. So let us rest in Christ's finished work for us. And those who are straying, Lord, I pray that we have the courage to reach out to them like Paul with grace and compelling wisdom of love, to reel them back by their status in Christ Jesus. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.